Thank you, Ange and worship team. Children, you may be dismissed to Sunday school. Ange, Robbie particularly enjoyed your prayer this morning because you mentioned wheat and rock, which is what we use in Catan to build cities. So, seems we need to spend more time praying and in the Word than playing Catan. Just quickly to let you all know, Sean and I will be going to Johannesburg this week to attend the Solar 5 conference. We are exploring a potential association with the Solar 5 churches. Now, we certainly don't want to rush into anything new. We want to walk this journey with you as a church. And so we invite you, if you have any concerns about Solar 5 or if you have any questions, please can you speak to one of us today after the service, so that we can take those questions to the conference and hopefully address them and get answers, or certainly so that we can go there knowing more of what you guys are thinking. Sean will give a report back next week. He just found that out for the first time now. So, there we go. The other thing I wanted to say is that you'll see in our bulletin that the last few weeks, Candy's been putting a link to a song on YouTube. And I just want to encourage you guys, please make use of that. It's either a song that is relevant to the sermon, or it's going to be a song that Craig is wanting to introduce into worship at some point. And so please do make use of that and just listen to the songs that we're putting out. All right, let's turn to our study this morning. We are continuing in our study of the Creed. And as we start, I just want to remind you that this is obviously a topical sermon series, and normally this is not what we would do in this church typically. We typically go through books of the Bible systematically and expositionally, but we do believe that the Creed is a wonderful foundation for our faith. It is a declaration of the foundational beliefs upon which we stand as Christians. And so I hope that as we've gone through this, it has been beneficial to you. I can tell you it has been beneficial to me as I've studied week in and week out to preach. But I hope that you are reminded of the sure foundation upon which you have made your profession of faith. All right. We're going to continue this morning with the statement that He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And as we have done and have made a habit of doing, I'm going to start by reciting what we've covered so far up until the third day He rose again from the grave. And so if you believe these wonderful truths, and if you know them, please recite them with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. Today we look at the ascension of Christ, that He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, everything we have covered so far in the Creed with reference to the work of Jesus has been in the past tense. It has all happened. And today, for the first time, we move into the present. Today, we look at both the ascension and His current location and work. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. As we gather this morning as God's people, our Lord, currently, as we sit here in this building, He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is where Jesus is now. So often when we talk about the work of Jesus with regards to the gospel, we focus on His incarnation, sometimes His life, but certainly His death, burial, and resurrection. Most often we focus on Christmas and Easter when we speak of the significant events of the gospel and Jesus' life. We have marked them on our calendars, and we sing songs about them. I think that this is good, and I think that this is fine. We should do this. And I think that in God's kindness, He has worked in human history such that these dates are included in our calendars, and that the whole world pauses to acknowledge that Jesus came to earth and that he died, was buried, and raised again to life. However, often Christ's ascension is neglected. But I hope that we will see this morning that the ascension is as necessary and as important to the gospel as the incarnation, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Christ's ascension is central to our profession of faith and how we live our lives. In fact, in Colossians 3, when Paul is writing the wonderful chapter of how we are to live together as Christians, Colossians 3, he starts it by saying, "Set your minds on the things that are above. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father." And so as we live our lives, we are to do so with our sights set, with our minds set on heaven, the realities of heaven. This is what we will be studying this morning: the importance of the ascension to the gospel and to our hope, and the significance of the ascension for us as believers today. But let's start by reading the biblical accounts of the ascension. We're going to start in Mark chapter 16. Please turn there with me. We're going to go from Mark, we're going to go to Luke, and from Luke we're going to go to Acts. These are the three accounts recorded of the ascension. Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. Right. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord was working with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's the account in Mark of the ascension. Luke 24, if you could turn there with me. Luke 24, verses 51 to 53. Well, we'll start in 50, verse 50 to 53. It says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Finally, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up on a cloud." Sorry, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. "And while they were there, gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these wonderful and clear accounts of the ascension of our Lord, that Jesus indeed ascended into heaven, where he sits at your right hand. And Father, I pray that as we consider these truths this morning, that you will stir in our hearts both a new affection for you and a new desire to be obedient to you. Father, I pray that we will see the wonderful significance of the ascension, and that it is indeed good that our Lord sits at the right hand, at your right hand. And so, Father, I pray that as we study, you will open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first thing that we must affirm as we look at the ascension is that the Bible speaks of heaven as an actual place, that Jesus ascended into heaven. This is strongly affirmed throughout the Bible, but this is very strongly and very clearly affirmed in the accounts of Jesus' ascension. Heaven is identified as a specific location to which Jesus went. Now, many people in our world today try to reduce heaven to a place of inner peace, or a state of mind, or an attitude, or something like this. There are certain groups, even those who call themselves Christians, who deny the existence of an actual heaven. But we can, with great confidence, affirm from Scripture, and certainly from these accounts of the resurrection, that heaven is an actual place. The Bible is clear about this, that heaven is the dwelling place of our Lord, and that He ascended there. This is also the place where we are told that we will spend eternity in the presence of God. Now, the Bible does tell us that God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and so the current heaven is not the one where we will spend eternity. However, that does not in any way diminish from the fact that there is a current heaven. And in fact, as the Bible speaks about the new heavens and the new earth, whilst speaking about this, whilst looking forward to this, at the same time it affirms the current heaven. And that's in Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And there it affirms the existence of the current heaven. "And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have all passed away.'" And isn't that a wonderful promise of the hope to which we hold of our future? But significantly, I think as we start this, we must start looking at Jesus' ascension by affirming that heaven is a real place. And we cannot agree with people who would deny that. The Bible teaches to the contrary. Let's look at the importance of Christ's ascension to the gospel. Firstly, the ascension is the final vindication of Jesus' work, and it is his exaltation. We spoke last week about the fact that the resurrection was the vindication of Jesus in all that he had said and done. We worship him as Lord and as Christ because he rose from the grave. Had he not risen from the grave, we would not worship him. Had he not risen, he would simply be another random guy who had said and done a bunch of things, but ultimately died and remained dead. But because God raised him from the grave, he puts his seal of approval on everything that Christ had done and said, that the work that he had done is indeed acceptable to the Father, that he has indeed atoned for and paid for our sins, that death has been defeated, that we can gather now in victory because Christ was raised from the dead. And so the resurrection is the vindication of all that Christ had said and done. But equally, the ascension is the vindication of Christ's life and work on earth. In the ascension, we affirm that God fully and finally approved everything that Jesus had done, all of the work of Jesus. Jesus describes his work in John 6, verse 38 like this. He said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now the Father receives his Son back with joy, because the Son has accomplished perfectly all that the Father sent him to do. And so in the ascension, we see the Father receiving the Son back into heaven, back into the place that he had inhabited from before the beginning of time. He is received back with joy and with great pleasure by his Father, because he had accomplished perfectly all that the Father had sent him to do. When we studied the incarnation several weeks ago now, we looked at the statement given by the angel to Joseph, as Joseph is considering whether to divorce Mary quietly. And in Matthew 21, this is the statement given. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Here we see the purpose, one of the great purposes that our Lord was sent, to save his people from their sins. the reception of Christ back into heaven is God's full and final stamp of approval that Jesus has indeed done that he came to earth to do, to save his people from their sins. Friends, you and I sit here this morning because Christ did what God sent him to do perfectly, such that God welcomed him back into heaven. When the Father carried Jesus into heaven, he declared forever the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. Not only did Jesus return to heaven, he also sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The seat on the right hand is the seat of good pleasure. That is the seat where the honored guest was seated. That is evidence that God was pleased with him. Not only is it the seat of good pleasure, but it is the seat of authority. Most significantly, when the Bible speaks about Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, it speaks about him sitting in a place of authority. When God the Father seated Jesus at his right hand, all things came under Jesus' subjection and rule. There is absolutely nothing in all of creation that is outside of Christ's reign. All things are subject to him. In Mark's gospel, as Mark records the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he records it, he starts it like this in chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, listen to this, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark begins the accounts of Jesus' ministry with the statement that the kingdom of God is at hand. So from this, we can affirm that Jesus came to save his people. Jesus also came to bring the kingdom of God to earth. He came to set up a new kingdom. The time is fulfilled, he says. That means the time is now here. When was this time? When Jesus said it. From the time that Jesus started his ministry, he started to bring the kingdom of God to earth. How do we become citizens of that kingdom? Repent and believe in the gospel. Through his life on earth, Jesus clearly established this new kingdom. He spoke of it, he lived it, and he gave a taste of what it would look like. While he was on earth, he began to reverse the effects of the curse. He healed all sickness and disease. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the lame. He even resurrected the dead. In doing this, he gave us a glimpse of what eternity will look like, of what this kingdom of God looks like. When Jesus came, he came not only to save his people from their sins, but also to establish a new kingdom, a kingdom that will last all of eternity. A kingdom that we can become citizens of through repentance and belief. While this kingdom has already been established, it has not yet been fully realized. We live in a time of already, but not yet. Christ's reign has begun. He has brought the kingdom of God to earth, but we have yet to fully realize that kingdom. I think this is the time that is described in Psalm 110, where of Jesus, David says this. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The kingdom has been established. Christ has been exalted. He sits now at the right hand of the Father. But there is still a period of time before the final destruction of his enemies. Not because God is not able, not because he is struggling with this battle, but because he is patient, the Bible tells us. However, the importance of this today, for our study today, is that the ascension of Jesus marks his official coronation of the King of both heaven and earth. the one who rules with all, he is the one who rules with all power over everything. He is the ruler of this new kingdom that he has established. Albert Mohler, in his book that we studied on the Apostles' Creed, said this about the ascension. Jesus' ascension marks the vindication of his time here on earth as God seated him on the celestial throne. This vindication inaugurated a new age on the earth, an age where the new creation has broken in. The curses of the fall have been reversed, and Christ sits over the cosmos, having crushed the head of the serpent. His vindication will come fully when this earth passes away and the words of Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4 become a reality, which is what we read earlier. This vindication of Christ, this exaltation of Christ, is what Paul writes of in his beautiful hymn in Philippians 2, where he writes, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." This speaks of his incarnation, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He goes on to say, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Obviously, this is the crucifixion that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He has the next bit of Paul's hymn. He says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow everywhere and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice that he has already been exalted. He has already ascended into heaven. He already sits on the throne. But there is still a time to come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. The already but not yet. Friends, this is how we are also to understand Jesus' declaration in Matthew 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority everywhere in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He rules over everything. That's what he is currently doing, sitting on the throne. And what is he doing as he sits on the throne in this time of already but not yet? He told us before in Matthew 16, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's what Christ is doing at the moment. Do you realize the incredible significance, the reality of this for us? He says, "All authority in heaven and earth, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I will build my church," right? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age." Our Lord, who sits on the throne of heaven and earth, who has all authority, who has welcomed us into his kingdom through belief and repentance, has given us the task of joining with him in this work of bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. Friends, if you work for someone, you know that in working for them, you take upon yourself their mission. And they pay you a salary to do it. But ultimately, you give yourself to bring about the mission of that company or that individual. How much more then should we take upon ourselves the mission of our King to bring about his mission, which is to bring his kingdom to earth? Not only do we go under the authority of Christ as we carry this out, but so significantly we go with him. He is with us always. You know the confidence that a little kid has when his dad is standing next to him. right? Nothing in all of the earth could possibly harm him because his dad, who is the strongest man alive, is standing next to him. I know my boys know that feeling. Why are you laughing? That's us. But we don't have some human father standing next to us. We have the King of heaven and earth who is with us always. Friends, nothing can touch us. Nothing can stop us. Yes, that doesn't mean that we won't get sick, that we won't have trials, and that we won't die. But nothing can stop the body of Christ on earth, because the King of heaven and earth, who has authority over everything, is with us. And as individuals, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has set up a new kingdom, and he reigns over it with all authority and with all power. This is what we affirm when we say that he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The significance of the ascension for us as believers. Now, sadly, many Christians think that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended and sat down to put his feet up and have a little rest after his work. Like, you know, well done, Jesus. Job well done. You have a seat here until we send you back on your next mission. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? In fact, Jesus is actively at work in heaven as we speak. He is actively holding us and our salvation. And were he to stop for even a second, every single one of us would fall away from salvation. That's the reality. Jesus works actively to keep hold of all who belong to him. And he is doing that now as he sits on the throne. In the incarnation, Jesus did the will of his Father. When he was on earth, he did the will of his Father. And even now, as he sits in heaven, he continues to do the will of his Father. Let's go back to John 6, where he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He goes on to describe that will. And this is what he says. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The will of God is that everyone who comes to Christ is ultimately held by Christ. He did that work when he was on earth. He does that work now while he is in heaven. Jesus continues to work for our good in his exalted state. As he sits on the throne, he works as prophet, as priest, and as king to hold us. As prophet, prophets were tasked with speaking God's word to God's people. In the Old Testament, this included both proclaiming God's truth to others and revealing God's plans for the future. Proclaiming God's truth and revealing God's plans for the future. God also sometimes performed miracles and healings through some of the prophets to attest to the fact that they were indeed speaking his truth. All of these are true of Jesus, who is our final prophet. He taught the word of God. Mark 1 verse 22 tells us that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. He taught perfectly the word of God. He also foretold the future, not only in terms of his death and his resurrection, but also in terms of the end times and his return. Jesus performed also many miracles which attested to the fact that he was God's messenger speaking God's message. Acts 2 says in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." In other words, this is a prophet attested to you by God. Most significantly, though, Jesus is the Word of God. Not only did he speak God's word to God's people, but he is the incarnate word of God. He is the word made flesh. He is the final word, the full, final, and ultimate revelation of God. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he has made the universe." Jesus is the final prophet of God. The full revelation of God has been given to us through his Son, who is the Word. He guides us as our eternal prophet. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your Word remains forever. I think significantly, Derek this morning spoke about how in Esther, the command of a king cannot be revoked. The word of a king that has gone out cannot be revoked. And Jesus, who is both our prophet and our king, has given his commands to his people, which will stand for all of eternity. It's wonderful. He is our high priest as well. The Old Testament priests served as mediators between man and God. It was the priest who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. Hebrews 4 says this about Jesus as our great high priest. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." We have a high priest who mediates between us and God, who understands what it is to be a human being, to be tempted and tried in every way, so that we can with great confidence come before God's throne, knowing that Jesus has compassion, knowing that he sympathizes with us, knowing that through him we will experience the grace and mercy of God. Not only that, but Hebrews 7 tells us this: "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." They all died, in other words. They were human beings and they died. "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He lives forever. He is our high priest in heaven, interceding on our behalf before the Father. The name Satan means accuser. In the courtroom of heaven, he is the one who constantly brings accusations against us. And in the courtroom of heaven, Jesus stands in our place and intercedes for us constantly. To intercede means to intervene on behalf of. He stands before God as Satan brings accusations and against us. And we sin all the time, and so those accusations are true. And Jesus stands before God, and as Satan accuses us, Jesus says, "I've paid for that sin. I've paid for that sin. I've paid for that sin. You have no case because it's been paid for." He intercedes for us forever. He lives forever. He makes intercession forever. He is therefore able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Friends, Jesus' role as high priest is what holds our salvation right now in heaven. He is also our king. We've already covered his reign as king, so I won't go over that again. But I will add this one thing here, is that this affirmation of Christ's reign in the creed draws on the wording of the opening statement of the creed, which is that "I believe in God the Father Almighty." We are now told that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And you'll remember when we studied this statement, God the Father Almighty, that we looked at the transcendent nature of God. We looked at His immutable characteristics, that He is completely above His creation in almost all ways. This highlights the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of this God, highlights the omnipotence of Christ's reign, that He is all-powerful. Now this is what Jesus was drawing on in John 10 when He was talking about the assurance of our salvation. I want you to listen to this. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It is our Lord who reigns, who is all-powerful, who gives us eternal life, and who holds us. Now He has been given power and authority in heaven and on earth, and no one can snatch us out of His hands. No one is more powerful than Him." But then He goes on to say this, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So the Father who gives Christ authority is obviously the one who has even greater authority than Christ. And both of them work to hold us. So this King who reigns is also the King who holds us in His hand. Our salvation is secure forever because He is seated on the throne in heaven. And He is the one who secures our salvation. If ever there was an amen in a sermon, that might be it. Thank you. Jesus is at work right now in heaven as prophet, priest, and king to hold us forever. Were He to cease this work for even a millisecond, we would all fall away. We cannot hold on for even a fraction of a second. Christ must hold us. But He never will cease. He is always with us. He always lives to make intercession for us. And He holds us such that no one can snatch us out of His hands. This is the work of Christ now as we speak. In His ascension to heaven, we also receive, because of His ascension to heaven, we also receive the Holy Spirit. How many of you would love to just spend one day with Jesus? Right? How many of you think that by spending one day with Jesus, you'd be able to ask Him all of your questions? You feel as though you'd be able to bask in His glory and be filled by His presence, right? How many of you feel that a day with Jesus would fill you with joy such that you had never experienced before in your life? Be honest, how many of you think that? All right. The Bible, Jesus Himself, teaches us something different. John 16, the night before He is killed, He says to His disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you." To be clear, I don't think there's anything wrong with desiring to spend a day with Jesus. Physically with us on earth, I would love it. But please hear what Jesus is saying here. It is better for us that He has gone to heaven, because as He goes to heaven, He sends the Holy Spirit to be with us. And so we walk every day indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. It is as though Jesus were with every single one of us every single day. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world. Not only that, but He is called the Comforter, the one who brings comfort in our times of trial. He is called the Helper, the one who helps us in our times of need. He is called the teacher, the one who opens our eyes to the truth and leads us in all truth. He is the peace that Jesus left with his disciples. He brings peace to our hearts and our minds. He is the seal of our salvation. He is the down payment that God has given to us as the assurance of our salvation. He is with us always. He is in us always. We will look at the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in a few weeks. But friends, we only have him because Jesus ascended to heaven. If Jesus had not ascended, he would not have sent the Holy Spirit. And so in affirming that we believe that our Lord ascended to heaven, we are also celebrating that in his ascension, he sent the Spirit. Finally and quickly, it is through Jesus' ascension, we are assured of our eternal dwelling place as God's people. John 14, also the night before Jesus was crucified, he said this to his disciples. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The statement of Jesus draws on the understanding of a Hebrew betrothal, or of an ancient Jewish betrothal. Part of the man's role during the betrothal period was to prepare a place for him and his bride-to-be to live. That was part of his role, part of what he had to do during the betrothal period. This was usually either a room or a house built on his father's property or on his father's house, right? This is the picture that Jesus is drawing on here. Now, one of the pictures used in the Bible to describe Jesus is that he is the bridegroom and we are his bride. This is the betrothal period where he has betrothed himself to us and he has gone to prepare a place for us. He is the perfect bridegroom who perfectly cares for and provides for his bride, and that's us. Jesus is clear on two points here. Number one, there is enough room. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. We will not get to heaven and find that we were too late in the queue and all of the rooms have been taken up. There is enough room. There will be a place for us. We won't get there and find that the inn is full. The second thing is that he affirms that if he has taken the time and the trouble to go and prepare a place for us, he will most certainly come and fetch us and take us to himself. When he comes back, it will be to once and for all finalize the establishment of his kingdom, to banish his enemies, and to receive to himself his bride. He will come and take us to himself, so that where he lives, where does he live? In heaven. There we also will be one day. This is what we affirm in the ascension of Christ, our hope for eternity. So when we affirm that we believe that Jesus ascended into heaven, we affirm, number one, that heaven is a real place. It is the dwelling place of God, and where we will live with him for all of eternity. We affirm that Jesus' work was indeed completed and perfectly accepted by God. His work in saving his people and his work in setting up a new kingdom, that he has been given all authority and that he has been exalted to the highest place, to the right hand of God the Father. We affirm that he currently works in heaven to hold us in our salvation. He is our prophet, priest, and king. We affirm that because he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. And we also affirm that he has gone to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we also one day will be. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have given us your word, and that by it we may come to know you. By it we may see the wonderful truth of all that you have done for us. And this morning, as we study the ascension, we see the vindication of our Lord. We see that his sacrifice was not in vain, but that it was acceptable to you, and that because of his willingness to humble himself, you have highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And Father, as we look at the current reign of our Lord in heaven, we also look at the work that he is currently doing to hold us. And acknowledge that were we to try and hold on ourselves, we would fail immediately. The world would suck us in. Satan would sift us like wheat. We simply cannot hold ourselves. But we don't have to, because Jesus holds us. And so, Father, I pray that as we come to a realization of this, that the one who sits on the throne is the one who holds us for all of eternity, it would resound to your people worshiping you. That we would worship you because of your kindness to us. And that we would live lives of obedience to you so that you would be glorified through us. Father, I pray that we would indeed take upon ourselves the awesome privilege of joining Jesus in his work of bringing your kingdom here to earth. Knowing that we go forth under the authority of the King of the universe, but also knowing that we go forth in his presence, that he is with us always. Father, we pray that your church would be built, that you would be pleased to save many here in this town for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.